All right. Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you. Please find in your copy of God's Word, Mark chapter 8. I would like to divide our scripture reading into two parts this morning. We're going to read kind of the first two-thirds of the chapter together, and then we'll reserve the remaining two-thirds of the chapter. We'll read that together a little bit later, just to hopefully keep us from getting glazed over and keep the text fresh on our mind when we're discussing it. But we have in this chapter... and your Bible may actually be divided up into these separate headings, but we're going to look at this in seven different little sections this morning together. So if you wouldn't mind, follow along. I'll read chapter 8 and verses 1 through verse 26 together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. So beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "In those days, when there was again," and I have that circled in my Bible, "again, a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." Verse 11 would begin, "The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' And they answered to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And finally, for this portion, verse 22 through 26, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village.'" Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you once again, we just ask that you might direct our thoughts this morning, that our time together would be profitable, that our thoughts would only reflect what is true, and that they would only reflect what brings ultimate glory to the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks for these words that are inspired on this page, and we pray that we would treat them as such, that we would approach you with our shoes off, as it were, approaching holy ground, coming to you for your help and your instruction. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So going back to verse 1, again, the word "again" is used there because, as we know, back in Mark chapter 6, we have the instance when the Lord Jesus fed 5,000. And it says 5,000 men. Some have estimated there could have been as many as 20,000 people, women and children there. Regardless, it was a great number. They did not have enough food to even satisfy themselves in that situation with the 5,000. And they brought to him five loaves and two fish. And the Lord Jesus miraculously fed them, as we have seen. He made them sit down on the green grass, just like the good shepherd would do, making his sheep to lie down in green pastures. And he fed them. It says they were all satisfied. And it says they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers, one for each disciple. And that, no doubt, was a remarkable thing in the disciples' eyes to see. But we come to chapter 8, and it happens again. They are there. And we said there was a large crowd there in verse 1, nothing to eat. And the Lord Jesus says that I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And he was concerned about the journey at which they had to go back. And it says there in the end of verse 3 that some had come a great distance. And that was a precious reminder to me that the Lord knows where we came from and he knows where we're going. He knows what our journey holds. And he knows what we're going to face and how we're going to face it. And notice that he is compassionate for them because they had remained with him, but he's also concerned that they might faint on the way. Mr. Frank, he's concerned about your blood sugar. He was concerned about those blood sugar. He was concerned about the ability for them to even function there. And so, as is the custom of the Lord Jesus and as is his character, he wants to do something about that. And so he brings this situation to the disciples. And again, as I've mentioned before, that the idea of each one of these instances that the Lord Jesus puts his disciples through is meant to test them. It's to give them an opportunity to trust the Lord. And here's another opportunity. In verse 4, it says, they answered, and this was their chance. Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And the idea of, well, you know, just think back. We don't know how far back this was that the 5,000 got fed. But that's not something you easily forget, right? That's not something that, you know, something like that happened one time. I don't remember the details of it. But anyway, what are we going to do? And so they come back and they say this factual statement. And they come back and they say, we don't have it within ourselves to satisfy these people. And the Lord Jesus asked them another question. Well, how many loaves do you have? And do note, by the way, that they had more bread for less people this time. Last time they only had 5 loaves. I mean, they got 7 now, buddy. They're fixed up. And they have a few fish. They said they had only 2 fish last time, but now they've got a few, so maybe more than two. But again, just as they did last time, he directs them to sit down on the ground, just like a good shepherd would do, to make sure that his sheep are satisfied. And he says he took it, and he gave thanks and broke them. I'll tell you, this is not meant to be sacrilegious, but if the Lord Jesus ever comes to your house, have him do the blessing. Because when he blessed and broke the bread, there was an abundance. And notice that when they picked up, there was nothing whole left in the baskets. They were all broken pieces. He took what they had, and the Proverbs would tell us there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and it results only in want. And it is the Lord's way to always use broken things. You remember when Gideon was there? He had his trumpets, and he had his pitchers, and he had his lanterns. And it was only by breaking those pitchers that were covering the lanterns, breaking them, shattering them, and sounding the horn, that they scared the whole enemy down below. But it's broken things that the Lord used. And so here in verse 7, again, they had the few small fish. He blessed them as well, and he ordered them to be served. And so here, again, we know the facts of the story. They ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over, about 4,000 men, and then he got back in to the boat to go to a different place. But keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that, but this is the account that we have been given for this. Now, there's this one little intermittent scene that we have in verses 11 through 13. By the way, there's only, there's only one miracle of healing in this chapter recorded. Obviously, this is a miracle that he fed the 4,000. But there's only one miracle of healing, and we read that towards the end of our scripture reading, where the blind man regained his sight. But here, the Pharisees come out to him, and they are seeking a sign here in verses 11 through 13. And we're told explicitly what their motivation was. They wanted to argue with him, and they wanted to test him. That's all they wanted. They wanted to find some way to do away with this pest. We know what their intentions were back in, I believe it was chapter 4, where it says, from that time on, they sought how to destroy him. So they were seeking, and there's other scenes that explain that as well. And it is here that we have in verse 12 this, the Lord Jesus sighing deeply. Now we connected this over to chapter 7 and verse 34 in the other instance in this gospel where the Lord Jesus is said to have sighed. And we made the point that when someone sighs, perhaps you're talking to them or there's something and they, it means something, right? I mean, you think, well, what was that for? Why did you get that from your spouse? And you're like, oh boy, what did I do this time? And the idea is that it is an expression of different things. But in this case, I think it was an expression of not disbelief, that's not the right word, but an expression of exasperated. But the idea of being at your wit's end, the idea of being to the point where this is, he is exhausted. I guess that was the word I was looking for, not exacerbated. But anyway, he is exhausted with this constant pull by the Pharisees to try to trick him and try to just do this miracle just so that we can catch you in something. And he says, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, if you were, you don't have to turn over here, but if you were to turn to the gospel account in Matthew, it says, no sign will be given. And he goes on to say, except, and he gives them 2 signs from the Old Testament. He said, the sign of Jonah. That's over in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. But he said, the sign of Jonah will be given to this generation. Of course, when we think about Jonah, we think about the whale and him running away. But when you look back at the story of Jonah, really, the story of Jonah is about God's grace, isn't it? And Jonah, after he was swallowed by the whale and then he was spit up on the shore, he finally, it says, the word of the Lord came to him a second time, and he goes to Nineveh like he was supposed to. And it says that he goes through the city of Nineveh for one day with an 8-word sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. One day, one man, one pass-through. And the people of Nineveh, it says in the scripture, believed God. 8 words, no miracles, no week-long revivals, no signs from heaven. One man preaching the word of God, reluctantly, might I add, and the whole city fell on their face before God. From the king to the cow, they all fasted, and they said, we're not going to eat because God means business. And we've got less than 6 weeks before God utterly destroys this place. And they repented, and you know what God did? He repented too. He saw that their heart changed. There's another sign, the Queen of Sheba, who came and wanted to see the wisdom of Solomon. And she traveled a long way. And when she got there, she said, well, you know, I didn't even hear half of this. And she saw that the wisdom of Solomon and the way that he worshiped God and the relationship that he had with God was awe-inspiring. And she said, and the Lord Jesus said that these two are your signs. One, a city that only heard a little bit of revelation, and they repented. and one who heard less than half of it, and she traveled around the world to see it. And yet you have the very Son of God in your midst, performing miracles, by the way. It wasn't like he didn't perform signs. He just wasn't going to do it like a trick monkey on their demand. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He fed thousands. What else do you want? He spoke the word of God. He exalted his Father. All of these things. What else do you need? And it says the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation because they repented. They saw it, and they had far, far, far less light than these people did. And so he sighs deeply in his spirit, and he says, why does this generation seek for a sign? I'm right here. The Lord Jesus is well nigh ready to accept anyone who would come to him. And it says he left them in verse 13. And then they get back in the boat. Now, as I've mentioned, the Sea of Galilee was a testing ground for the disciples. Thankfully, I'm sure they were thankful in this case, there wasn't a nor'easter did not come up on the Sea of Galilee this time. It says in verse 14, amazingly, I don't know what happened to the seven extra baskets, by the way, it says they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf. In the words of T-Rex the toy, what are we going to do, Buzz? The idea that they are sitting there with the bread of life, who had on more than one occasion, perhaps even more than we have recorded in the Scripture, taken nothing and produced not just enough, but leftover enough, that there was extra to be shared later enough. And they got in the boat and they said, well, we only got one loaf of bread. What are we going to do? Interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, for whatever reason, that my mind went to Joseph and his brothers back in Genesis. And you remember when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to search out food. They did not know that Joseph was the vice president of Egypt. And they come, and of course they have this rather tense interaction. And it says that their brothers discussed among themselves. He said, this is retribution for what we did to Joseph 20 years ago. In other words, their mind was still thinking about something else. And as soon as something happened, they thought, you know, this has to be related to this other thing. And it says that Joseph understood him because he was talking through a translator, but he obviously understood what his brothers were saying. And so when the Lord Jesus brings up this deep spiritual truth about the leaven of the Pharisees, which we know from the Old Testament and New Testament really, speaks of sin and a pervading influence. You know, you put a little bit of leaven in a little bit of dough, and it's going to spread and rise. And I'm sure somebody in America is still eating bread from, 1776 or whenever, because they kept that starter going, and, it keeps growing, right? And so the idea is that this leaven that he's talking about is, he says, don't be influenced by two things. One, the sin, the bad influence of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the world, the religion of the world. And don't be influenced by the leaders of the world, the political. So you have religious and political there. Don't be influenced by the world. That's what he's saying. But their mind, he's trying to make us feel bad that we only have one loaf of bread. And so you can see them muttering to one another, discussing the fact, we only got one bread. That's probably why he said, beware of the leaven, because we didn't bring any bread, And the Lord Jesus says, aware of this, by the way, he's aware of our reasonings. Don't be afraid to ask the Lord about what bothers you. He says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And then he quotes a verse out of the Old Testament, which, by the way, has been used already in this gospel to refer to the Pharisees. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he explicitly tells them in verses 19 and 20 the facts that they knew. Because he asked them the question, and he said, how many baskets did you have? 12. How many baskets did you have the second time? 7. 19 baskets of testimony, telling them that God was sufficient to meet their needs. And he says, do you not understand that there's more important things than just bread? Do you not understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Do you not understand, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you? Do you not understand that the flowers of the field clothe themselves in glory that excels Solomon's glory? And they're alive for one day and then they pass away the next. The birds of the air, you can buy two of them for a cent. I mean, they are the epitome of a good deal. Two for a penny. And he says, my heavenly Father, make sure that they don't miss a meal. And so you don't need to worry about this. But I'm trying to tell you something a little bit more important than that. And how we face this in our own as well. The idea that God is working in each one of our lives to bring about a maturity, a faithfulness, in whatever circumstance that we are in. You see, the disciples had facts, but what they lacked was faith. And that's what he's looking for. He wanted them to believe that God was sufficient. I told the Lord earlier this week, I said, I had some pressing deadlines at work, and I said, there is no way that I'm going to be able to get this done. There's zero chance that I'm going to be able to get this done. But I've seen you do more with less. And we just left it at that. And the idea is that when we face a circumstance in our life, how good it would be to respond with faith rather than facts. And he asked multiple times right here, do you not understand? Do you not understand? You've got eyes, can you see? You got ears, can you hear what I am trying to explain to you? Keeping that in mind before we make the final point there, there's a situation, a healing that occurs that I mentioned in verses 22 through 26. And this one is a little bit more unique than some of the other healings that took place in the Lord's tenure. In many cases, in fact, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know of any where there was a partial healing, a piecemeal healing, whether, you know, certainly those that were dead didn't get half dead and then get alive, but, you know, if they couldn't hear, if they couldn't talk or they couldn't walk, there wasn't, you know, one leg started working and the other. But this one is unique, and even back over in John chapter 9, when the man who was born blind, it says that he went to the pool of Siloam, he washed, and he came back seeing. There was no gradual increase in his ability to see. But that's what we read about earlier, where he came to this place, and there was a man who implored him to touch him. Now, by the verbiage of verse 25, it says restored. So we assume that this man probably lost his sight at some point. It wasn't born blind like the other guy. Excuse me. But he comes, and the Lord Jesus, in similar fashion, he spits on his eyes, and he lays his hand on him, and says, do you see anything? And another reason why we believe that he had seen before is because he related it to something that he knew, people like trees walking around. And it says that he saw this being very unclear. Things were very fuzzy. He couldn't even make the distinction between a man and a tree. Everything was just kind of this vertical profile that he saw. And it said, and the Lord particularly presses him on this matter and says, do you see anything? And he answers this. And then it says he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. I would suggest that there's probably multiple applications to take in this case. I think one is definitely has to do with the idea that of the point that he's trying to make the disciples, that he expects us to progress in our understanding of the Lord. So you see that the Lord gave him a measure of healing, and he responded, and then he gave him the full healing there in this scene. And I think that if nothing else, again, the disciples should have seen this and say, oh yes, I should see what he's trying to show me. I should progress in my understanding of what God is doing in my life. For the man who was blind, I think also, I wonder what his mindset was when he came and asked the Lord Jesus to heal him. I wonder if he, and this is pure conjecture on my part, I wonder if he really thought that the Lord could heal him. I wonder that because the Lord gave him a measure of healing to see his response, and then he ultimately healed him as well. We've made the point earlier in our study about how the idea of he went to a certain city and he could do no miracles there because of their unbelief. And the fact that he was limited in what he could do because of their lack of faith. And so here I think is an example of one, someone obviously coming to the Lord Jesus, perhaps a little faltering. And the Lord was gracious to help him, and ultimately he was healed. But also, it, I think, illustrates what he's trying to make the point to the disciples. I want you to gain understanding from the things that you are seeing around you. You see me feed 5,000, you see me feed 4,000, you see me do all these miracles. Gain insight and gain faith from these things. The Bible says, for all of us right now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you are struggling with believing something, you know what the cure for that is? Read the Bible. Read God's Word. Listen to what He has to say, and that will give you the faith, is what the Bible says. So moving on, and I'd like to go ahead and read the balance of the chapter now and let these last few verses be fresh on our minds as we conclude. Verses 27 would continue. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell no one about him. And then in a complete opposite turn of events, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And finally, verse 34 through the end, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so we have this famous scene there in verses 27 through 30 where Peter confesses that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament talked about. And again, it doesn't say it here in this account, but over in Matthew it says that the Lord Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he had some divine insight. He saw the truth surrounding the Lord Jesus, and he believed that this indeed was the one sent of God. The people all around him were confused. They went to John the Baptist, who we're told performed no miracles. He did no signs. They also talked about Elijah, who did perform miracles and did do some similar things to what the Lord Jesus was doing there. But they tried to relate it to something that they knew about. And so they also said, and again it says over in Matthew, Isaiah or one of the prophets again. So they're trying to relate this one to somebody that they knew. However, this was the one that they should have known. He was that garment of skin that you read about in Genesis 3. He was that sacrifice that you see in Genesis 4. He was Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. He was that scapegoat that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus. And on through, he was David, the Old Testament. He was Isaiah's 53 prophecy. All of these things pointed to who this one was. And they should have recognized that, but they didn't. But Peter did. And he said confidently that you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And he said, don't tell anyone. And I think that part of that is, obviously, that they didn't understand God's purpose. Obviously, the disciples didn't either here in just a minute. But that they were not ready for that revelation. And he goes on in verses 31 through 33, and it says, from that time on, so you got to recognize who the Lord is first. And once you recognize who he is, you can understand what he's going to do. And so from that time on, he says, and it says in verse 32, he said the matter plainly, that he was going to be handed over to the scribes, the chief priests, and he was going to be killed, and 3 days later he was going to rise again. In other words, there was no symbolism, there was no parable, there was no, this is kind of meaning this. He said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over by the priest, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. Plain. Done. There's nothing to interpret. Just understand it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's not the best thing to do. Don't rebuke the Lord. It's like when Abraham and Sarah, the Lord was talking to Abraham and Sarah was behind the tent laughing. And he said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, yeah, you did. I wouldn't argue with him. He heard you. The rest of them did too. And the Lord says very strongly, get behind me, Satan. And Satan, the word, the name, literally means adversary. It's the one who stands against. If you're trying to go that way and somebody's standing in your way, he's an adversary. He is impeding your progress. And he says, Peter, you're doing the work of Satan because you are trying to stop God's plan. You remember where the Lord Jesus, after he died, after he rose again, he was on the road to Emmaus. And there were two disciples there, and they were discouraged. And they thought, we thought that this was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And he said, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, was it not prophesied that the Christ must suffer? And it says, beginning with the scripture, he explained to them, explained in the scripture all the things regarding himself. And so it was there. They should have seen it. And Peter should have seen it, that, hey, this is the plan. You recognize this as the Messiah? Well, here's what has to happen. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to be made the sacrifice. He is the final Passover lamb. He is the last Adam. He is the one who will redeem Israel and all the world from their sin. And so he says, get behind me, you adversary, because you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Again, you're coming forward with facts, but I need you to believe what God's word says. And finally, while that was directed directly at Peter, and it says, interesting that the Lord Jesus looked at his disciples and then talked to Peter. He saw that Peter was not only being an impediment to the Lord's plan, if that could be done, but that he was also causing a stumbling block for his disciples. And that couldn't be the case. But finally, he says to the crowd with his disciples, this is everyone, this is whosoever will. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, there's three things. First of all, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The three things there. All of this has to do with dying to self. You see, he would go on and say, if anyone wishes to save his life, will lose it. In our little gospel video that we have promoted, Jabe makes the point that the concept of saving yourself is somewhat absurd. It is absurd. Because if you could save yourself, you really don't need saving. If you could help yourself, you really don't need help. It's just charity after that. And so the Lord Jesus says that if your intent is to save yourself, there's no hope for you. If you set out and you say, I'm going to save my life, I'm sorry, but you've already lost. But for the one who comes to God and says, my life is a wreck. My life is marred by the sin that has passed down from generation to generation. My life is condemned because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. For that one who acknowledges that first, there is hope. We made reference to the publican that came into the temple. And it says that he would not even raise his eyes, but he smote his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The one who comes to God for mercy will find just that. And so he says he must deny himself. The Bible says that no man ever hated his own flesh. And we are given to intrinsic selfishness. And the Bible says you've got to do away with that. Wishes to come after me, take up his cross. A cross is a means of execution. It's like saying you must take up your guillotine. You must take up your gallows. You must take up your lethal injection. You must take up your firing squad. You have to die to your own self because yourself is what will condemn you to an eternity of hell. And finally, it must be follow me. You know, this idea of taking up the cross is something that we should consider. And I don't know, you may have noticed the gentleman that drives around in Prattville with a large cross in the back of his truck. And I've never met him. Maybe some of you have. But, hey, if that helps him understand what that means, that's praise the Lord. But it's not just a symbol like that. It's not something that we just wear or we do or we literally take upon ourselves. It is acknowledgement that in my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul would say. But my only hope is to be born again. All things have passed away for those who are in Christ. Behold, all things have become new. And he said, this is not just a preference. This is not just a little side item. This has to do with one's soul. In verse 37, put a price tag on your soul. $1 trillion, $50 trillion. The Lord says, put the whole world, pile up all the world's resources, all the world's goods, all the world's value. Put it in a little token right here and set it on the counter. He said, your soul is not worth that. One soul in this world is not worth that. Your soul is invaluable. The cost, the price of it is incomprehensible. And so when it comes to this matter of following after Christ, again, it's not just a preference. It's not just something that is cute. This has to do with where your soul will spend eternity. The Bible says that you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul and you've lost everything. Because what's infinity plus infinity, Paul? It's still infinity. You can't get any much bigger than that. And your soul is worth an infinite amount. And he brings it home in verse 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, obviously, we shouldn't be ashamed come to church. We shouldn't be ashamed to have our Bible in public. We shouldn't be ashamed to have a Bible verse on our car or whatever the case may be. And that's important. But that's not really what this is talking about. This is being ashamed to throw in your entire lot with the Lord Jesus. This is talking about refusing to accept what Christ has done, just like those Pharisees did. because they would not accept what he had done. Though he had done many signs, though he had spoken many words, they would not receive the gift of God. And so their judgment was sealed, that when the Lord Jesus would come back again with the glory of his Father, a fearful thing would happen. The Lord Jesus would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But we're told in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Because we're special? No. Because we have accepted what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. And that is the difference. That's the difference that makes a difference between whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. Whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, he's laid it all out for us. We can take the gospel from this very chapter, but there's many other chapters and words in this book that we can take. But ultimately, back in verse 21, the point that we would like to make this morning is, do you not yet understand? Do we understand God's claims on our life? For those of us who know the Lord Jesus, let's act in faith. Let's act not on facts, but on faith. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this is the day of salvation. This is the day that God is extending mercy to you so that you might have eternal life and you might have that with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the words of God that shower us with blessing. We thank you for these words that make us understand that you do love us and that you have provided a way of escape, that you have provided a way for us to be saved. We ask, Father, that you might help us just to understand your word better and understand our purpose in this world, in this walk. We thank you for your kindness to us and allowing us to look into your word, and we just pray that you would apply these things to each one of us in the way that we need it. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.